God, this morning we acknowledge your greatness. It's a greatness that exists whether we really understand it or not. It's a greatness that existed before our conversion, and then you illuminated our hearts to draw us in to faith. It's a greatness that is bigger than we can even imagine now for those who have walked the course of the Christian life even for decades. There is still a deficiency in our comprehension of greatness. And so we pray that you would expand our understanding today, that you'd give us a fuller view of your glory today, that you would help us to represent Jesus in better ways today, that we would activate your Holy Spirit in our life and not to grieve him and not to put him down, but to be those who walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. May your presence be known through us, and thus the greatness of God to be understood through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm one of those guys that may be a little different from most. I do not like being lost. I know that one of the qualities of masculinity and manhood is, you kind of adventure out. You know, I've got that exploring, pioneering spirit, and you may not know where you're going, but that's okay. You'll figure it out. Not me. I'm a sissy when it comes to being lost. And there were a couple of instances that kind of pounded that home, kind of drove it right into the core of my being. They happened kind of consecutively for me, and one of those was I was just beginning to interview at Boeing Satellite Systems. This would have been many, many years ago, and they put me up in a hotel, and the place I was going to interview was just like a mile away by car, very easy to get to, but I didn't have a clue how to get there. I thought, no big deal. I'll figure it out when I get there. Now, don't judge me because I didn't come prepared. This is the age before Google Maps, okay? So no Google Maps, not as easy as just punching in the address and navigating to the destination. The other complexity is it happened to be right on Century Boulevard, which goes into the LAX loop. Okay, and I don't know if you've ever been to Los Angeles International Airport, but driving around that loop, and here's a country boy, grew up in a town of 2,000. I've never been into a city, especially never driven in a city, and then to get stuck in the airport loop and go around and around and around and around. Frustrating. Okay, this is also the age before MapQuest. And not like you can punch it in, print out the instructions, directions on how to get there. That didn't exist because computers weren't quite a thing yet. And internet wasn't quite a thing yet. So we're going way back. And how things used to work, I know I keep dating myself in all these messages. How things used to work is you would ask for instructions. No big deal. Because people are friendly, they'll give you directions whether or not they know how to get there. I think it's right up there. Yep, right around the corner, no problem. Well, I got directions, and they were good directions. The problem was I couldn't understand them. And I asked for the person to repeat the instructions. And when you're coming from, a rural town where you're talking about street names that are in English, you got State Street and Whispering Oak and Main Street, all those familiar names, but then you have Sepulveda. Like, Sepulveda, what? What in the world is Sepulveda? Well, that was the name of the street I was supposed to turn on, and I was supposed to go south, not north. Yes, I went north. Because he gave me great instructions, but I couldn't understand it, and I asked him to repeat it once, but you dare not ask for a second try, right? So your head is shaking, yes, I understand. Your heart is saying, no, I don't have a clue, but I'm just going to launch out and figure this out. So I did, and I had 30 minutes to get to my interview. No problem, it's a mile away. But I went north instead of south, and at about 15 minutes, I'm starting to panic. Because I know Even if I'm going to get there, it's going to be another 15 minutes to backtrack plus whatever other time it takes me to actually find this place. So you ask for more directions, you start pointing your way back to where you're supposed to be, and eventually I got there. It was actually 30 minutes after my interview was supposed to start. Oh dear. Maybe you've had that experience. And there's so many reasons or so many correlations to our text this morning. We talk about finding the right way. We're talking about the road to repentance. We're talking about what does true repentance look like. And in my experience of trying to navigate to my interview, it required a turning from and a turning to. It required me to know the directions and to know them correctly and not be so proud that I was unwilling to ask for the right directions and to submit my heart to, I still didn't quite get that. Submitting my heart to the directions that were given, orienting my focus in the right way, and finally navigating to the right place. You know, in the road to life, it's a lot like that. And God has given us clear instructions in the Bible, hasn't he? He has given us the kind of instructions that will lead to joy. We've seen that over the last couple of weeks. That the intimate fellowship with God is intended not to be a killjoy, but to be a means by which we can experience full joy. He's not trying to make your life miserable. He's not trying to put a yoke on you that is going to dampen the energy and the fun. He wants to give you and to maximize your joy. But sin gets in the way. And when we run into sin, it requires for us to make a course correction, to come to a place where we recognize that we're on the wrong path, we're driving down at least the wrong way down the street, and we need to turn around and recalibrate our focus so that we can experience fullness of joy. Now, there are a lot of things that get in the way of that. One of those things that gets in the way of that is our own arrogance, to say, I know where we're going. Stop telling me what to do already. The other thing that kind of gets in the way is, oh, I saw the Hollywood sign. That might be a great little detour. I think I'm going to try to go that way first, instead of heading in the direction that God has called you to. That looks like fun. That's going to be much more fulfilling than sitting for 5 hours answering questions. Even this week, in preparing for this message, there were times in my heart where there was temptation that came, and a real desire in me to act on temptation instead of submitting myself to the standard that I knew. It caused me to wonder, what is going on inside? What is the reason for that kind of rebellion in my heart in the moment when I'm supposed to be thinking about spiritual things, and those seem to be the moments where I'm most tempted? Do you find that to be true of your life as well? There is, in the Christian life, there tends to be a coolness. There tends to be an indifference to the things of God. There tends to be a flippancy, or at least this cavalier attitude that says, you know, I understand this is important, but I'll get to it another time. Why the indifference? And as I evaluated my own heart, there were a number of reasons for the indifference in me, and maybe you can see the same reasons for indifference in you. In my heart, I recognize that I often don't feel the immediate consequences of sin. What I mean by that is, because there's already a lack of intimacy with God, because the fellowship with God isn't really as vibrant as it could be, to go into sin, to move into sin, and to disrupt intimacy with God is, I'll just get to it another day. There is no active presence of God in my life at times. There is no sense of brokenness in the relationship that I have with him. There is no need for his fellowship because I get all of the positive feedback I need from Twitter, from Instagram, from Facebook, from all the social media outlets. I'm getting all the affirmation, all of the social interaction that I need is happening in all those other venues. And so what it really boils down to is I just don't need God. And so to disrupt in that fellowship with him is, I'll just get to it another day. And we are so self-sufficient, aren't we? We depend on our own resources. We live on our own comforts. And what it boils down to is we don't really desire him because we're nibbling at the delights of this world and we don't ever feast on the delights of God. And let's be honest. To admit sin, to admit failure, this is not an easy message or an easy subject to preach or to talk about, because my guess is if I were sitting there, I'd be feeling the same way. What is he doing talking to me? How does he know? Well, I know because I am there. This message isn't for you as much as it's a message for me. But here's what God has for us. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, he says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's what's at stake. That's what we're missing. When we choose our earthly delights, we choose the passing pleasures of sin for a moment, we are forfeiting and laying down fullness of joy. Laying down pleasures forevermore. Presence of God in our life. We're missing out on the indwelling power of the Spirit, the accompanying fellowship that we have with him, and the ability to not only represent him in this life, but to live with purpose so that we are orienting our heart and life towards the things that matter. So how do we begin this process? How do we enjoy that kind of presence, that kind of a fellowship with him? Well, this morning as we look, it is through the road of repentance. There must be a real awareness, not of sin, not only of the sin in our life, but there needs to be an agreement, an alignment of heart and life with the standards that he has set for us. So if you would, please open up Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll begin our study. And we're going to, again, look at what are the marks of true repentance. How can we begin to walk this road, to orient our life in the way that God has called us to orient it so that we can truly experience all that he has for us? We can see the brokenness and not allow that brokenness to ruin us, not allow that ruinness to destroy us or to paralyze us, but we can look at that brokenness and we can begin to see God. God's ability to overcome brokenness, and we said this a few weeks ago, you are broken, you are sinful, but God is greater. And it's that recognition that really comes into our life as we see God for who he is. We orient our hearts to him, and we begin to worship and experience the joy that he has. We're going to walk through this just a verse at a time this morning, but we're going to begin with humility. If we're going to orient our hearts in a direction of God and experience the mark of true repentance, it has to begin with humility. Now, all of these words, all of these terms that are so repulsive to us in this culture, you don't talk about sin, you don't talk about humility, but if you don't talk about those things, you cannot have God. And thus, you cannot have joy, true, enduring joy. So we had to talk about these hard things in order to experience the good things of God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads." Theirs was a posture of humility. Now I see that posture taking place in at least two ways here. First, as we look at the first phrase, now on the 24th day of this month, which was the seventh month, we see a posture of humility in aligning their hearts to the priority of God, setting their affections on God as the priority. They made Him the focus of their attention. They put everything aside for this entire month so they could work out and align their hearts to obedience to God. It all began on the first day of the seventh month. On that day, the entire Jewish community assembled. They assembled to hear the word of God read, and for 6 hours they stood. For 6 hours they raised their hands and bowed their heads and simultaneously said, "Amen, amen," responding to the word they heard and the instruction that they were given. New understanding filled their hearts, and this new experience of the presence of God came, and it culminated in joy, where Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. They experienced that joy as a united gathering, a corporate gathering. On day two, the families began to make their way to their homes, and some of these homes being 2 or 3 days' journey from Jerusalem. But the heads of the families stayed behind because they couldn't get enough. They hadn't had their fill of the scripture. And for another day, they devoted themselves to the teaching and to the study and to learning the scriptures. They knew where to come. They came to Ezra. He was the one who was skilled in the law. He was the one who was able to lead them into instruction and knowledge. They came to study, and God's through His faithfulness allowed them to find. They had searching hearts, and God answered with responsive witness of Himself to them. They discovered a new opportunity for obedience. They read in the Word about what should happen in the seventh month. They found out about this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths, and they were overjoyed at the prospect of laying down their newfound security in the walls and being able to recognize and remember the security they have in God. So they went back to their homes and they called attention to this great festivity. And the people went out and gathered the tree limbs. And then they came back to the city on the 15th day of this seventh month. And for the next 7 days, they shacked up in Jerusalem. They built these little lean-tos all throughout the city, some on the rooftops, some in front of homes, some at the main gates of the city, to remember the provision and power of God through the wilderness wanderings. The ability of God to secure a people to Himself. That He was their stronghold. That He was their high tower. He was the one who could deliver them. And through the consistent ministry of the Word, day after day, their hearts continue to warm in their affection to God. They do this for the next 7 days, and they lay aside all of the important parts of life. This was harvest time. This was not a convenient time to do these kinds of things, to lay aside labor. But they did this because they wanted to express a devotion to God and a commitment to trust in Him. God finally captured their attention. It was alignment of heart and mind and soul and strength. When we think about humility, do you think about humility that way? Do you think about humility in terms of aligning your purposes with God's purposes? Of yielding your future to the future that God wants for you to have? Of orchestrating your calendar, even your daily schedule, to make sure that you are submitting those things and prioritizing God on a day-by-day basis, so that you don't have to just look forward to Sunday for that spiritual rejuvenation, but there is in your heart this constant yielding to God and finding Him as He is welcome to be found by you when you search for Him. A humility that resists your own affections and seeks to turn your heart to him. Understanding that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You have been a recipient of grace if you are a child of God. But you can fill yourself up on grace. You can be renewed day by day. The daily mercies are available to you as Jeremiah says, that through the Lord's faithfulness, we're not consumed because his faithfulness fails not. They're new every morning. Are you experiencing that mercy? The mercy of God day by day. That grace is available as you yield yourself in humility to align your priorities to his. Well, they align their priorities to God, but they also demonstrated their brokenness in a visible way. They demonstrated their brokenness in a visible way. We see that here at the end of verse 1. It says, they were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. This was a group of individuals who sought to illustrate and work out this real grieving that they were going through. You might wonder if this group of people, they were just a moody group, an emotionally distraught group, highs and lows. It seems like every time we turn around, they can't quite keep themselves in check. One minute they're grieving, the next minute they're rejoicing, and here they are grieving again. That's not what's actually happening, but it would be easy for us to wonder if there are massive mood swings happening in this people. But as an encounter with God becomes real to them, and an experience of the holiness of God, it moves them to a real, honest, sincere look of themselves. And here they are again. Here they are again coming to terms with their own rebellion, their own wickedness. And we find in the following verses that there is confession, not only for their personal sins, but a recognition of the history in repenting for the sins of their fathers. This was a broken, dysfunctional people because this was a people who had broken the standard of God. And so in their desire to express in a visible way this yielding and humility to God, they come with fasting. They come with sackcloth, which would have been similar to like a burlap sack. Imagine wearing burlap right close to your body and all of the chafing and all of the scratchiness that happens and all of the rash that would happen throughout the day. Very uncomfortable to help remind them of their own sin, their own condition as those who are needy of God. They had had an encounter with the Word of God. They had come to terms with the standard of God. And they understood that it required mourning and yielding to God. All the pictures that we see here aren't commanded in the Scriptures, but we see them play out consistently. We see it in the man Joshua after they are destroyed at Ai. It's clear that a gross sin has happened among the camp, and so many of those from the Jews had been killed at Ai right after Jericho. And so there was this mourning and grieving that took place in Joshua's heart, Joshua 7:6. But this was not just a Hebrew thing. We see this across the landscape of that ancient world in the ancient Middle East. We even see it in Nineveh, where after hearing the message from Jonah, they are called by their king into a kind of mourning and repentance that we see in Jonah 3:6-9. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. That sounds familiar. He issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock taste anything. There's our fasting. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, I know in the New Testament, Jesus gives some instructions regarding fasting, and he encourages us to put oil on our heads and to make sure that we don't go about with a sullen face. But I wonder if the posture of your heart needs to represent more of this kind of grieving, this kind of recognition of the gravity of sin in the way that it disrupts fellowship with God. We understand the significance of how to explain sin to our kids, and even in that exchange of helping them do the confession correctly, instead of just saying, I'm sorry, and just moving on with life, but helping to coach them to take sin seriously, helping them to recognize that they need not to deflect or to rationalize or to justify themselves, but to come to terms with their sin, to admit that to their brother or sister, to ask for forgiveness, and to do it in a way that is sincere. It's not built in. It's not inherent in us. We love making excuses. We love passing blame. It's always somebody else's fault. Not for those who want to experience true repentance. And not for those who have a heart of true humility. One of my favorite passages is in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Just pause. In summary, who do you think you are? You build a temple for me? You think that's going to capture my presence and my glory? Are you serious? Heaven is my throne. You can't possibly contain my glory, my holiness. But, verse 2, all these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you want to enjoy the presence of God? Embrace humility. Yield yourself to God. Bow before him, the posture of your heart, recognizing your brokenness, seeing his worthiness, and coming to terms with who you are in his eyes. And don't let it keep you there, because it needs to move you to the next step that we find in verse 2. There's going to be some humility, but there also must be a change of perspective that we find in verse 2. It says, the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. I'm going to start at the end of this verse and work my way to the front. First, I want to point out that they confessed their sin. In the New Testament, when we see the word confession, it's the word agreement. It's the word to say the same thing. That word is also used in a Hebrew correlation. We find that word in like Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin before you, or I confessed my sin, depending upon your translation. It's to agree with God about what he says about your life. And that's right and proper. But here in our text, the word is a bit different. The word confess here is actually the word for praise. It's the word for worship. And so what is happening here is not an inward look, which is necessary through humility, but this is an outward look as the brokenness in me helps me to look to the wholeness of God and helps to praise him for his finished work, the atonement of his sacrifice that he's given to us. And the atonement would have been very real to them as on the 10th day of the 7th month, just a few days before this, 10 days before this, they would have celebrated the Day of Atonement, the one time a year where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and offers sacrifice and atonement for the people. They're looking to praise of God. The spotlight is on him, not the spotlight turned upon them in terms of self-deprecation. They come to terms with who God made them to be. That God had made them to be a holy people. He had accomplished that work. He had called them to this and made it possible. Exodus 19:6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Not because you are making yourself holy priests, but because I have declared it, and I will make it happen. This is the work of God. And so as they confess their sin and come to terms with the identity that God has placed on them, they understand that they need to be a people who are marked by his presence. They were a people who were given his word. They were people who made visible the favor and presence of God among the nations. They were to be a distinct people, a people set apart to God, for God, and calling the nations also to God. I love the story of Ruth and Naomi. What a great story of how God calls people to himself. You remember the words of Ruth to Naomi. He says, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And this is a Moabitess woman. She should have been snuffed out. But the mercy of God in calling her to himself and in setting his affection on her, making her as one of his own, a distinct people called to declare his glory among the nations. God had called his people to distinctiveness in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. This is the tone of what God is going after here. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." The people recognized the standard, and they saw that they had broken God's law. There was agreement, but also praise. But it didn't stop there. It can't stop there. It can't just stop with humility. It can't stop with confession and acknowledgement of sin. It must move you to repentance. It must move you to turning. There must be action. There must be recognition of the right path and turning the car, as it were, in the right direction and orienting and moving your life in the way of God. They repented of their sin. They separated, it says in verse 2, the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners. There was a conscious and deliberate decision to represent their distinctiveness and to separate themselves from those of the nations who wanted nothing to do with God. There was a turning, a course correction in their life. Not just an emotional reaction, but an actual physical, active reaction. One commentator puts it this way: the separation from strangers does not specifically relate to the dissolution of the marriages, which, by the way, we see in Ezra chapter 10. That's not necessarily what's taking place here. Nor any measure taken that Israelites should be admitted to this assembly, meaning only those who were called after God were allowed to be part of these kinds of festivities, of worship to God that needed to be represented by their distinctiveness. It was a voluntary renunciation of all things heathen. In a couple weeks from now, we're going to look at the contract they make with one another, the contract they make with God, and it has to do with alignment and agreement with God. That all the things that they have neglected in the past, all the things that their fathers and their fathers' fathers had neglected, they will embrace and do as those who've been called out and made distinct by God. There is now this loving God with totality. Loving God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, all their strength, worship of God. So often, I think we think about obedience and alignment in the means of, "I'll wait till later." There's a sense of compromise. I find in the life of King Saul, as a as a great reminder of this. If you remember the story of King Saul, who was told by Samuel, told by God, to destroy the Amalekites. Every man, woman, child was to be destroyed. All the animals were to be destroyed for the sake of distinctiveness. Well, Saul thought he had a good idea. He thought, okay, I'll take care of all the people. I'll take care of all the animals, but I'm going to save some of the best animals. I will kill them eventually, but I'm just going to offer them as a sacrifice to God. I'll kill them my own way, and I'll kill them in my own time, and certainly God will be delighted by this. Samuel comes onto the scene and asks King Saul the question, what is all this noise I'm hearing? All the mooing of the sheep and the bleating of the sheep and the mooing of the cows. What's going on here, Saul? What's your problem? I thought you had a command, a directive. Saul didn't think it was an issue because I'm going to kill them eventually. And here's how Samuel responds. In 1 Samuel 15:22, he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God has given us directives. It's not up for us to decide how to work those directives out on our own time, but for us to follow the directives of God, to align our hearts to what he's called us to do, and to do it with care and precision as he has called us to do. These people had a new perspective, a change of perspective. But it led them to the final step, which is also necessary. It led them to worship. We see worship here in verses 3-5 because we see the spotlight that is turning from sin and is directed to God as the one who is able to establish a people for himself. And now the chorus of all the Levites who earlier in the chapter are calling the people, encouraging the people, don't mourn and weep. Now they're the ones who are the mouthpiece of confession, the mouthpiece of crying out, the mouthpiece of repentance, and seeking to call the people to appropriate praise and appropriate confession of God. Verse 3 says this, and they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. That's 3 hours of listening again to the word of God, which they had been doing now for 7 days prior to this, and here they keep going. They just can't get enough of the word. They spend 3 hours of the day listening to the book of the law, and another quarter of the day they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood these men. There's 8 of them. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, and there's 8 more, 5 of the names are the same, 3 of the names are different. And they say, stand up, bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Do you see worship happening there? Do you see this enthusiasm for the scripture? Do you see a devotion to God, a delighting in knowing him more? And the reciprocating heart of affection and praise, of recognizing who he is and calling the people not to this posture per se of grieving in sorrow, but now to come to terms with the finished work of God in making them a holy people and standing up to stake their claim and to agree with God about the work that he's done. And this correlating confession of praise and blessing the character of God as the everlasting God, as the faithful God, as the one who keeps his promises, that God. And so they continue for 3 more hours in this testimony of confession and praise, this heartfelt understanding of who God is. This public confession of his attributes that we'll look at more next week. It was a group of people who had truly been changed. A group of people who truly experienced a sense of reformation. A group of people who were now finally moving in the direction of God. We see this over and over again. And we'll see this again next week. You know, maybe it shouldn't be a surprise to us that those who come to grips the most with their sin are the ones who can most worship God in fullness. We see that throughout the New Testament. And one story in particular comes to my mind as I think about the scene of Jesus who is invited to the Pharisee's house. Here is this self-righteous man who is in charge of the synagogue. He asks Jesus to come, and in walks this immoral woman from the streets. She bows down before Jesus' feet. She kisses his feet. She anoints them with oil. She wipes it with her hair. There is this posture, similar posture of worship and humility and adoration. How does the self-righteous Pharisee view all of this? Well, if Jesus knew who this lady was, he would have nothing to do with her. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't really know God. Because he would have known that God is one who delights in mercy. God is the one who delights in forgiveness. And Jesus brings this to the forefront when he says to this lady in Luke chapter 7:47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Where are you this morning in terms of an understanding of your posture, your position before God? You come as an individual who is face to face with sin, who recognizes the defectiveness, the deficiency, the rebellion of your heart. Don't allow that recognition to drive you away from him, because he wants it to draw you in. And the more you come to terms with your brokenness in your sin, the more you can begin to delight in the mercy of God in overcoming that sin, in sending his son Jesus to rescue you and deliver you from that sin. That he was the Son of Man who came to redeem us, to take that sin on himself and to offer a way of salvation through faith in Jesus. Have you experienced the joy of the Lord in that way? Have you come to a place where you have bowed the knee before Jesus Christ and confessed your sins and made him the Lord of your life in terms of reorienting your direction, your posture, coming in repentance, turning away from your old way of life and turning to him? Those who are forgiven much love much. Oh, may the Lord please help us to have a fuller view of our sinfulness, so we can have a greater view of his worthiness. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, this is the Apostle Paul's prayer. And I may not get this correct, but go with me here. He says somewhere around verses 15 and 16, in his prayer, he says that we would know the love of God. He says the width and the length and the breadth of his love. And when we know the magnitude of his love by coming to terms with the horror of our sin, we'll come to appreciate him more. Oh, may God help us to have an accurate view of the horror of our sin so that we can have a fuller view of his worthiness. Let me pray. Oh God, thank you for your goodness. Praise you for Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not have a saving relationship with Christ, that you would pull them in. That you would do a work of conviction in their heart. You'd help them to see that there is an answer, and that you offer fullness of joy through relationship with Jesus. May they experience that this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today. God bless you this week.